3. Prepare the royal highway, the King of Kings is near. Let every hill and valley a level road appear. Then greet the King of Glory, foretold in sacred story. Hosanna to the Lord, for he fulfills God's word. God's people see him coming, your own eternal King. Palm branches strew before him, spread garments, shout and sing. God's promise will not fail you, no more shall doubt assail you. Hosanna to the Lord, for he fulfills God's word. Then fling the gates wide open to greet your promised King. Your King, yet every nation its tribute too should bring. All lands bow down before him. All nations now adore him. Hosanna to the Lord, for he fulfills God's word. His is no earthly kingdom. It comes from heaven above. His rule is peace and freedom and justice, truth, and love. So let your praise be sounding for kindness so abounding. Hosanna to the Lord, for he fulfills God's word. And as we were talking about Jesus' appearing, that there are appearings that cannot be prevented or rejected and comings that can, I thought as I was looking at what we're studying today, it would be interesting to ask before we read, as Jesus is appearing to his disciples for the first time. And this is sort of strange in a way when you think about it. You might think that Jesus first would have appeared to his disciples, but instead, who does he appear to?
Mary Magdalene.
Yeah, Mary and the Marys, they're the first ones to hear the news, at least hear the news. And Mary Magdalene appears, and he appears to several who were not the apostles. And then he appears on that evening of Easter to his apostles. And when the women tell the apostles that Jesus is risen, what's the reaction of the apostles?
Disbelief.
They did not believe. So I guess the question is, were they prepared for this visible coming of Jesus? That's sort of an interesting question to ask. And the logistics of it. Why is it that God would choose to appear to not the disciples, but other believers and women believers, and then they come and tell the apostles, and the apostles don't believe? Do you think that that is an important lesson to the apostles?
Yes.
Yeah, because what are they going to do? You know, Jesus is going to send them into the nations, and what's the primary reaction to the gospel going to be? Are most of the people that hear the gospel going to become believers, or are they going to hear the gospel and not believe? Yeah, many are called, it says in Scripture, but few are chosen, few believe. And what must the apostles from their own history then say when they have proclaimed the gospel and they see a hard-hearted rejection of the gospel? What must they say? I've been there.
Mea culpa.
Mea culpa. Yeah, there's no holier than thou attitude that's possible. The apostles are also fallen people. And if anyone would be have been expected to believe the Lord's words and be prepared for his resurrection appearance, it was they. Although those of you that were so sure they weren't prepared, I may push back on that a little bit too. So, yes?
The Lord verse of the week, and I think people would have thought that it was being the week, but in fact, the Lord elevated them and messed us up by coming to them first. Then he went to those word of the apostleship, which of course the word is supposed to go to all people, not just a few. Then he goes to the big ones, like he did with the Pharisees, right? To preach to them, and then they get the message. Sort of, it's a little bit of the justice.
So
there's a kind of order that the Lord seems to follow.
Well, can you sort of cut running through everything you said? What's the principle that's there? Well, and exactly, and the way I was going to put it is, God does not despise the weak. In fact, he does not despise weakness because he himself saved us through weakness.
Wasn't that one of our hymns today?
Well, it's in a lot of hymns.
Blessed are the poor in spirit.
Blessed are the poor in spirit. And a smoking flax he will not quench, and a bruised reed he will not break. He does not despise weakness. But he doesn't leave the weak weak either, right? How do the spiritual weak become strong?
Through faith.
That's number two.
Teaching
what?
Hearing the word.
The word. It's the word that makes us strong. Because the word is God and his strength. It's the word that makes us strong. A weak conscience is one that says, oh, I'm not sure God would be pleased if I eat meat. I'm not sure. Should he be forced to eat meat? Not according to St. Paul. You'll be wrecking him. But how does he become strong? By the word. Does God forbid us to eat meat? No. That's how a conscience becomes strong. All right, let's take a look. And we started 5 minutes early. I might let you go a few minutes early if we have time to do it. Did I turn this on? Okay. So the Jesus appearance to his disciples. And again, last week we heard about his appearance to some of the women before he appears to his disciples. So from John 20. Then the same day, that's Easter, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." He said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And going to Matthew 28, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So let's sort of go down the list here. Do we want to take that question first? Were they prepared by Jesus? Were they prepared for his appearing to them? Which again...
Well, he had told them it was coming. He had told them all this. So Jesus had done some things to prepare him and say that he would rise from the dead.
And yet it seemed that the word had gone in one ear and out the other. And I'm always tempted to say, oh, those disciples were unbelievers. And I guess you could say by their actions and what they did, they were acting like unbelievers. There was no fruit of faith in his word. But Jesus is much kinder than Pastor Baisley. And you all know that for a fact. Because we don't have the text in front of us, but in Luke 24, when he meets with the Emmaus disciples who are leaving Jerusalem and on their way, and Jesus tells them from the Old Testament everything that Jesus had to suffer, what does he say to them? Oh, you who are slow to believe everything that the prophets have said. So Jesus doesn't call them unbelievers, but slow to believe. And that's why I'm pushing back about too much of a blanket statement that they were unprepared. They certainly seemed unprepared. They were afraid. They thought they were seeing a ghost, as they had once before, thought Jesus was a ghost walking on the Sea of Galilee. But Jesus comes and eats bread and lets them handle his flesh so that they know it's him, and they come to believe. So I'm not going to curse them and ban them and call them unbelievers, but we'll submit to the Lord's words that he had prepared them, but they were slow to believe. And can we relate to that sometimes? Man. A lot of times we have to prove what the Lord says through adversity and through even falling. I thought I was right and didn't follow the Lord. And I just proved he's right. I've miserably failed. Yes?
The problem is we learn things. We're told what's going to happen. But we have trouble relating the words to reality. You know, it's kind of like actually coming to the realization that those words actually have a real effect. And so they have to see and feel and hear in order to really realize this.
Well, what I would agree with you is sometimes there's a problem of communication. But we have to be clear that the problem in communication is not Jesus. Some people look at the Bible, and again, I always go for Gnostic stuff, go back to the original Matrix movie. And when Neo is brought to this woman who's the prophet or the seer,
the oracle,
and they pick the word right because she acts like the oracle of Delphi. This is what the ancient pagans did, and Orpheus says to Neo, listen to what she says, but don't think of it in terms of truth or falsity. Don't think of it as right or wrong. She's giving you a door, and you can either walk through it or not. And so the heathen idea of an oracle is that they say something like what you read in your horoscope in the newspaper, and then it's left to you to interpret what it means. That's not the problem in communication in the Word of God. Jesus was clear in what he said. The Son of Man will suffer and die and on the third day rise again. Now, if there is a problem in communication, it was on the part of the receiver. Well, you can't mean that literally. And that's what man always does to the Word of God. When he doesn't understand it, he says, well, that can't be literal. Jesus says in the sacrament, this is my body and my blood. Well, it can't be literal. I don't understand how that can be. And what's the problem with our laying our own limitations on God's communication? The problem is we are foisting our weakness and limitation on God. With God, nothing is impossible. So the problem is not with what he says, but with what we can perceive and apprehend. And Gary, that's where I'm agreeing with you. An unbeliever can't apprehend any of this stuff. I mean, what is the gospel? The gospel says God took his son and he took people that wanted to kill him and get rid of God and let his son suffer and die for them and then save them. Now, I've used this before, but if someone came into my house and stole my stuff and killed my wife and the cops came and got him, put him in prison, would it make any sense that I would say to my son, John, go and sit in his prison with him, and when the executioner comes to take him away and die, you take his place? Look at everyone shaking their heads. Pastor, you're nuts. God is that nuts. That is as unapprehendable as what God did for us. And why can't we understand it? Because he loves like we don't. He can love like we can't. He can love his enemies. And we said, phew, love them. I'm going to shoot them. He loves them to death. Okay, so that was an interesting sidebar. Let's go through the text then. So he says, peace be with you there in verse 19. And the question is, why this greeting? If we were to say what Jesus said in Hebrew, what would he be saying? Shalom. You all know the song. Shalom, my friend. Shalom, my friend. See, I was in high school with that music too, you know. So shalom, that's the what is, isn't there a song like that in Fiddler on the Roof? That shalom means hello, and it says goodbye, and it means peace. So it is a common greeting, right? So shalom, and is this the common greeting, or is it something new? It is the common greeting, but does it mean something new now that Jesus speaks it? That's filled with all kinds of meaning. It means the dead live, that kind of peace. It means that which bore our sin has done away with our sin so that we have peace with God. Jesus speaks a shalom that no one else can speak. Why? Because he earned it and he did it. And only he can bestow that shalom to sinners. Do you have that shalom? Well, he speaks it to the apostles here. Do they have that shalom?
It's given to the church.
What?
I was going to say not at that moment because...
Well, wait a minute. Now, wait a minute, Tony.
Can you imagine?
Wait a minute. Wait a minute. You say they don't have it, but I read the text as well as you do. He said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Did they have his peace or not?
After they observed his hands and the side. But here he comes through the wall. They haven't seen him.
Now wait a minute. Wait, I got to hold you up. Are they receiving this peace because of their perception or because he spoke it to them?
Let me just say this. Jesus not only...
I'm trying to save you, Tony.
Jesus not only... Well, wait a minute. Let me ask if I can, see if I can worm my way out of it. Jesus not only knows what's in their heart, but he can take their pulse. He knows their adrenaline rush. They're looking at him. How did he get through the door? Where did he come from? And there he is. A little wonder they're filled with anxiety.
Now did they have that feeling before he spoke to them or after?
Before he spoke. They had, well, first of all, what feeling? The feeling of anxiety and adrenaline? They had that the moment they saw it.
Right. So why did he speak to them? So why did he speak to them?
To calm them down.
To take it away from them. And when you take trouble away from someone, what do they have?
Peace. Yeah.
So I say again, was it their perception of Jesus that gave them peace or his word?
It was his word.
Thank you. Enough said.
After the fact.
Tony, you've got to see why I'm thinking that this is important. It's the word of God by which God operates. In the beginning, he took darkness and said, let there be light, so that where there was no light, there was light. And Jesus here is speaking into disciples that have no peace in order to create peace in their hearts.
I'm probably nitpicking over moments.
No, I'm nitpicking.
Anyhow, go ahead.
I'm nitpicking over the word. But see, this is important to us. This is very important to us as Lutherans, because we believe what the Scripture says, that the Holy Spirit and his benefits are given in the Word of God. Jesus says in John 10, verse 57, my word is spirit and it is life. My word is spirit. And so the comforting spirit comes in Jesus' words. And that's the means by which we have peace and every benefit. Now, this is in contrast to the enthusiasts who say that God brings peace to our hearts with the Holy Spirit apart from the Word. So you go and struggle in your prayer closet and ask for peace until you feel it. And then you call that feeling the Holy Spirit. Is that what Jesus does here? Struggle with your anxiety until you feel peace. No, he comes and brings it with his Word. And even Calvin tried to wed the enthusiasts who believed that the Spirit worked apart from the Word with the Lutherans who said, no, the Spirit is always in the Word, working through the Word. And Calvin comes up and says, no, he works next to the Word. So that if you're speaking to one who is in the elect, Jonathan's the elect, and I speak to him the gospel, God brings the Holy Spirit next to it, so he comes to faith. Whereas if Sue is one of the unelected, whatever we want to call it, heathen, and I speak to her the gospel, Jesus died on the cross for her sins, and she does not accept it. Why doesn't she accept it? It's because God doesn't give the Holy Spirit to the unelect, so that you can use the Word of God and the Spirit might not be there. Who can be sure of that Word?
No one.
And that's why Luther's doctrine of Word and Spirit is biblical doctrine of Word and Spirit, and it is of supreme comfort that if I'm feeling bad about myself, if I don't feel like I'm a Christian, and I want to know where the Holy Spirit's going to be given to me, I go to a brother Christian and tell him of my burden. And if I go to my fellow Christian, he better be telling me the gospel, or he's no Christian. Or if someone comes to me burdened, I know where the Holy Spirit is. It's in the gospel, in the Word, so that I know I'm not applying to him a useless medicine, but a powerful medicine in the Word of God. Now, we said a lot about one word from Jesus, but it's an important principle, right, Tony? That when we want to seek the Holy Spirit, we know where he is to be found. In the Word. The power of God unto salvation. And we have to acknowledge here that the power of that Word with the appearance of the risen Jesus makes them glad. It takes away their anxiety and makes them glad. Now, Jesus says at the end in the Gospel of John, blessed are those who have not seen but believe. Now, you and I, Tony, have not put our hands or fist into his side and seen the Lord God, but don't we believe the witness of the apostles? We know that he is risen. And so it's by the witness of the apostles that we also say that it's certified and true. And guys like, what is his name, Greg Parton? The case never rests?
Yeah, the lawyer. Yeah.
The lawyer? He looks at the witnesses that are given of the resurrected Jesus, and he says that it is sufficient in a court of law to establish the fact that Jesus is risen. Isn't that his argument? He's a great apologist. Look him up on Issues, etc. There's probably some stuff on him. Yes, ma'am. Well, again, when he died, it seemed like the Word died to them. And again, that wasn't a problem with the Word. It was a problem with their reason that often overwhelms faith. So when Jesus died, it seemed to them that the Word that he spoke died, and their faith died with that overwhelming argument of death and reason towards them. But can we ever say that the Word died? The Word being the second person of the Trinity. God in his nature cannot die, but in the person of Jesus, it did die, because the person died. There's a mystery. I just double-talked you. The word as deity, and when we use the word logos or word, we're not talking about his human nature, we're talking about his divine nature, right? The first reading in Lessons and Carols today is John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's pre-incarnated Jesus. So when we talk about the Word, we're talking about God, and God in his nature cannot die. But when God takes on a body, and you can attribute everything that that person, that God-man, what that body does to the whole person, we can say by extension the Word died. And again, I'm saying what it says. If you ask me if I understand it, I don't think so. I don't think I understand it completely. It's God's sleight of hand. I can't figure it out with my reason. And better theologians would do a better job than I'm doing with you right now. But this is one of those deep things of theology that and this is the reason why you read Chemnitz and Luther and the deeper theologians, because they plumb the depths better than most of us have. Most of us end up drowning in there and say, I give up. I know it's true. I can't go any deeper with you than this. Let's come up for some air. Okay, I know that's unsatisfying, but it's... I'm sorry, it's the best I can do for you. And anything, yes?
That's the big stumbling block for our Muslim neighbors. So they do not believe that God can die. So therefore, Jesus can't die. He must only be a prophet. Now that final implication to explain to them, making them a wonder, is that Jesus is God man. God through the spirit of God and man through them. And it's sort of like they haven't heard that.
Well, and that's why it's important that, and again, this is the gift of the great theologians, that they have studied the relevant passages about Jesus and his, and the natures of his two natures and how they speak about Jesus, and in the pattern of how scriptures speak of him, then we can understand these ways in which the natures correspond to one another or communicate to one another. But it's beyond the course of 100 Bible stories. Moving on, verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. So again, picture this. How did God send Jesus? He sent him with the whole package of salvation to go and establish it. And he doesn't send the apostles out into the world until Jesus has died, rose again, and will ascend into heaven. After that, they're going to go from Jerusalem and out into the world. But when God sends Jesus, he sends him as a complete package. Jesus isn't growing or earning something by his coming upon the earth. He's the whole plan of salvation. Batteries included. What does he require of the disciples and the world? Nothing. He's self-sufficient. Now, he's going to send the disciples out in the same way. They don't need anything from the world. The world needs stuff from them. They aren't going to accomplish anything, because the accomplishment has all been done in Jesus. They are going with Christmas presents that are assembled and batteries included. What does this mean? It means they are going as gifts to the world. They are bringing the gift of salvation to the world. What does God require of you in order to be saved? What does it cost you? Well, it does cost you something. It costs you your sin. If you like your sin and aren't willing to pay for salvation with your sin, then you can keep it. But if you want to be saved, you got to give it all up. Do you want to?
Good riddance.
Good riddance. And that's a lesson that has to be learned. That's the lesson of the law. Good riddance. I'm glad to be rid of it. It's the sin that you love and want to keep that'll damn you. Because Jesus took them all. It's not a la carte. Jesus, I hate this sin, I love this, so you take that one and I'm going to keep this one. Sorry. I didn't die for just some. I died for all of them. Your sin that you love may please you, but I can tell you it doesn't please God. He'll never be pleased with it unless it's redeemed and taken away from you in Christ. Then that sin becomes precious to you, not because you like your sin, but because Christ bore it and it binds you to Him. Take it, Lord, and take me with it. Do with me what you want. I belong to you. And so Jesus says to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and then said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That's what his breath is. Hebrew word for breath is ruach, which is onomatopoetic. It sounds like what it means. It's breath. It's a sigh. Ruach. And pneuma in Greek is also translated breath. So God's word has his breath in it. And without breath, there you can move your mouth, but there aren't any words. If I speak, it has to have breath in it. When God speaks, he speaks the word which is Christ, and the Holy Spirit is in it. The breath of God is there. And there you have the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Son, who receives all things from the Father, breathes on them and said, "Now you get the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So breath and spirit are linguistically right. And the question is, who is he given this office of the keys, the right to forgive sins to? Who's he giving the office of the keys to? This is a big debate between Roman Catholics and Lutherans and the Protestants. The Protestants don't even believe in this office anymore. And the Lutherans and the Catholics are fighting. We're always fighting. Who has the office of the keys in Catholicism?
The priest.
The priest. That's why you have to go and confess your sins to the priest, and then he'll forgive you your sins. And if that's the case, if it's the priest, what's the argument for it? These are the future pastors, right? There's an argument for it. These are the apostles. So it's only given to the apostles. How can we Lutherans fight that from the text and says, no, it's not just the pastors or the full-time church workers, but it's everyone. How do we argue that from the text?
That's 2 Peter 3.
That's fine. That's good. I mean, that's great. But let's not bring other texts. Can we argue it from this text? What does he give them? The Holy Spirit. Does he only give the Holy Spirit to pastors and priests? He gives the Spirit and his word to everybody. If they have the Holy Spirit, aren't they able to forgive sins or retain sins? Yeah. So that's the Lutheran doctrine, that the office of the keys is given to all. It is both your right and your responsibility to forgive others their sins. In fact, according to Matthew 18, if you claim to be a Christian and won't forgive people who sin against you their sins, will the Father forgive you? No. Well, why not? Because he said so. Well, again, the reason is that forgiveness of sins is sort of given in two ways. It's given us internally when we hear the word of God. It's given us through the Holy Spirit internally when we hear the word of God and we believe it. When we hear Jesus died on the cross for my sins and I believe it, I see Joel hanging on that cross there because my sins are draped on him. And if my sins are there, they're not here. So I'm holy. I'm forgiven. So that's the office of the keys, but who has it? Everyone who has the gospel. And how? So internally, the forgiveness of sins comes through the word and spirit. But externally, how does it work? How did the people last night at Saturday night when we did the confession and absolution, how did they receive the forgiveness? It was from the pastor. It was through another person. And when a person forgives the sins, it's a proof that God has forgiven him. Because the forgiveness of sins is bigger than just my sins. And if God is forgiving me my sins, it's got to spill out because it's too big for me. And so a Christian forgiving others is a proof that he is forgiven. And if he can't forgive others, is he forgiven of God? Evidently not, because he's ran out of love. And is God a limited source of love or unlimited? Unlimited. So the forgiveness we give to others is merely a proof that we're forgiven by God. And if we can't forgive others, it's a question mark and a doubt whether we are forgiven of God, whether we believe the gospel. Is that complicated or is it okay? And it's simple. Is there the office of the keys in the prayer that Jesus taught us? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. What are we saying to God? Don't forgive me if I don't forgive others. Well, why? Because I don't believe the gospel. The gospel has to be more than just my forgiveness. It's the forgiveness of the world. So who has the office of the keys? The church has the office of the keys. But then why don't we take turns up front announcing the absolution? Yeah. God makes a distinction between the public office of the keys, in which you all who have the office of the keys by divine command call a pastor or pastors to publicly administer the office of the keys. And that means to publicly preach the gospel, which is the forgiveness of sins, and to publicly absolve. And if there's a Christian in the congregation who doesn't have someone to confide in, and they have pain of sin in their hearts, they know that there's one guy that's been appointed to hear your pain and to give you absolution. And that's my office. But that doesn't mean you don't all have both the responsibility, the joy, the privilege, and the duty to forgive others their sins. And it says, if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And what does that mean? Don't say deny forgiveness, because that's speaking in the language of the New Catechism, which is one of the reasons I don't use the New Catechism. You're giving us the NIV translation of this verse, which I repudiate. The church does not refuse to forgive sins because it implies someone that wants it is not being given it. Well, again, you guys are always forcing me in a position where I have to go, no, it's not N, it's N minus 1. It's not the lack of repentance, it's the lack of faith, which always repents. It's those who do not believe, which means that don't believe that I'm a sinner and need forgiveness, or that don't believe that God loves me and saved me through Jesus Christ. They have sins, and Jesus died for them, but they are refusing the remedy for their sins, and therefore their sins are retained, which means without Jesus, you're stuck with your sins. And the church has a responsibility to tell people, without faith and repentance, you're stuck with your sins. Because there's only one answer. And if you reject the one answer, there is no answer. And you're stuck with your sins. The church should not leave people in doubt about their condition. If they are repentant of their sins and looking to Christ, we recognize them as believers. And as Gary said, we give them the blood-bought comfort of the forgiveness of their sins, and we tell them to believe stronger. Make your faith stronger. If you have a faith that's stronger, you'll avoid those sins in the future. And you won't let those sins bother you because you'll know that they're forgiven. But to those who say, my sins are my own business, the church says, yes, they are. And if you want them and you want to handle them yourself, you will. And on the last day, God will send you to hell because he gave you a remedy and a cure and you're refusing it. If a person has a deadly disease and a doctor gives him a surefire medicine that's 100% going to cure them, and he gives them the prescription and they refuse to take the medicine and they die, did they die of the disease or stubbornness? The disease may be the immediate cause, but the actual cause is their stubbornness. Boy, we're getting through all kinds of parts of the catechism today. And staying with the old catechism and not the new catechism. 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not... Oh, that's an alliteration. That's fun. Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. Good witnesses of the resurrection to Thomas now. And he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. But after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. So in verse 19, we're on Easter Sunday. What day of the week are we here? Sunday a week later. And again, we've got this we've got the Jewish numbering system where everything starts not at zero, but one. So Sunday is the first day, Monday is second day, the eighth day is the following Sunday. So after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Now, we didn't mention this before, but what does that mean that the doors were shut and he stands in the midst of them? It's beam me down, Scotty. Jesus miraculously appears. Now, this may be the reason why at first they thought he was a ghost, right? I mean, that's how we picture a ghost coming out of nothing and appearing. But Jesus appears. And does he have his body or doesn't it?
Yes.
So did his body, was his body somewhere else and then it beamed there all of a sudden? Well, I got to say something. It appeared. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We're certainly gathered in the name of Jesus. Is he here? Is he here according to spirit or according to his body? According to his word, according to his spirit. But we can't say his body is here, right? Here's another variation of the question. When we're having Holy Communion, is Christ's body and blood being placed into us in Holy Communion.
Yes.
Is his body there?
Yes.
And if a guardian is having communion at the same time, who believes the same thing as ours, is his body also there?
Yes.
At the very same time?
Yes.
Where's his body? His body is everywhere. You and I are located at one time in one place, but you and I are not God. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And what the Reformed say is that that is far away from us, and that's why his body and blood can't be in the sacrament. But according to Scripture, where is the right hand of God? It's everywhere, above all principality and power, and above every name that is named. If you look in Ephesians 1 and 2, the right hand of God is described not as a location, but a position of authority. And so the body of Christ is at the right hand of God, which means everywhere where God is in authority, which means also here. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do not separate Christ into two. He is God and man. Wherever God is present, the man is present. And wherever the man is present, God is present. Don't split him in two. He's one person. And yes, he's here. If he wanted to, he'd show us. But he's here. He wants us to live by faith. But he is here. I guarantee you, he spoke and he promised. He does what he says. So this appearance is Jesus appearing at that place. He could have appeared in 10 different locations at the same time and said 10 different things to each of them. I can't understand it. Only modern video people who do GIF and fake everything could ever depict this. But we must understand it that way. So he appears in their midst, peace be with you. He said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now, the Reformed and others who sort of, not the Reformed, but cults who deny the deity of Jesus. I'm talking about the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses here. They look at what Thomas said, my Lord and my God, and they're saying, oh, he does an exclamation. Like someone walks in and sees something he's surprised about, and he says, oh my God. That kind of reaction. But in this context, Thomas is making a confession of faith. You are my Lord. I doubted you. I was slow to believe. You are my Lord and my God. And again, when people say, did Jesus ever call himself God in Scripture? Well, he called himself Son of God lots of times. But here Thomas is calling him my Lord and my God. And Jesus is not saying here, Thomas, you are being sacrilegious. You are applying to me the wrong label. I'm not God. Is that what Jesus does? How does Jesus respond? He says to him, Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. And what's the object of faith? God. Because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. So that's John's account, and we went over the blessing of the office of the keys, the forgiveness of sins, that Jesus sends out with the church, even to our community, to you as individuals, and to you and your neighbors. Pastor Wolf.
In reference to your opening statement on this also, it also puts the 10 apostles, took turns around on the other. You know, at first, Jesus appeared to others, told them, and they didn't believe. And now one of their own, Thomas, wasn't there. Tried to get him to believe that they were telling the truth, and they were frustrated.
Yeah, it makes you wonder, too, if they said, hey, Thomas, we didn't believe at first either. We had a hard time believing it, but we saw him. And to relate to his weakness or lack of faith. But again, it's a sort of a double lesson, isn't it, to those who preach the gospel. Don't be so sure of your faith and what you have done and your faithfulness, because even the original apostles didn't believe. And maybe we can say as believers, sometimes our faith was not so hot either. We had a lot to learn from the risen Lord also. But it puts us in a position where we should empathize with those who don't have faith. We should not put ourselves above them, nor in any way think ourselves better than them, but to relate to it. I've got a sinful flesh too that didn't understand and still doesn't understand a lot of stuff. I got a lot of doubts raised up in my own heart and mind because of my lack of faith and knowledge of God. We should all relate to that. Because, again, it is not our strength that's necessarily going to be the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to convert others if we share the gospel with it. But in our weakness might be the best way that the Holy Spirit is communicated to others. Again, Jesus did not preach with the nightlight on. He wasn't glowing in the dark so everyone would see that he's God. But in the weakness of his flesh, he taught the people. We got a few minutes to finish off. Matthew 28 then. We're switching Gospels to the end of Matthew. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And we remember in the Easter proclamation, the angel said to the women, he is going ahead of you to Galilee where you will meet him as he said. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Well, again, why do they doubt? Again, it is the sinful nature that clings around us. And why does this doubt come up? Well, what's going to happen now? There's a fear of the future, a fear of what's going to happen. They still got a lot of enemies against them, and they've still got a whole world that hasn't heard this message. So some doubted, and in their doubt, who fills the gap? Jesus came and spoke to them. This is the answer to doubt and fear. Jesus speaks. Jesus speaks it out of existence. What does he say? You're going out into the heathen world where there are going to be lots of enemies like the ones that put me on the cross. But, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There he is at the right hand of God. Which means if the earthly authorities oppose them, who's giving permission for the opposition of Christianity? Who's giving permission for the authorities to oppress Christianity?
Jesus is.
And are we to regard Jesus as a poor authority for allowing trouble to beset the church?
Yes.
Well, we would all say if I were an authority, I wouldn't do it that way. But Jesus does. And what's the effect of it? Well, the ancient church fathers who suffered under the opposition, and many of them were put to death and saw their fellow Christians put to death, claimed that the church was planted by the preaching of the gospel. That's the seed that went out in the midst of this turmoil that made Christians and grew the church. So they said that the church was planted by the seed of the gospel, but it was watered with the blood of the martyrs. Which means it was their confession, even in death, that made the gospel that made the gospel featured for the people. And what does that mean? Oh, those stupid Christians, this is what they believe. But then they're dying. And the people are saying they're dying for their faith. What's so great about their faith that they would die for it? I wouldn't die for Minerva or Zeus or those false gods. I wouldn't die for them. Why are these Christians dying for Jesus? And it was that curiosity that made them want to know what the Christians believed. And when they learned what the Christians believed by the power of the Holy Spirit, they came to believe it too. So it was for the good of the church that God allows persecution. Where in all the globe is the church growing leaps and bounds? And we're losing it in America, but where on the globe is Christianity growing by leaps and bounds? In Africa. And how are the Christians treated in Africa? The Muslims are slaughtering them left and right wherever they have a chance. And that's where it's growing. And here we're comfortable Christians with no opposition. And the faith is dying in our midst. The gospel thrives in opposition. It dies in comfort and amusement. Because it's serious stuff. And Americans don't take anything seriously. That's the blessing of opulence and wealth. So, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So if anything opposes you, you've got word on high. If they tell you to stop, I tell you to go, you go. All authority is given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the task of the church is to make disciples. Disciple means learner. And in the church, all people are learners. And who is the rabbi? Jesus. And I'm appointed to be the under-rabbi. I'm supposed to learn from him and teach you. But how are disciples made? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, giving them the second birth. They're born under a curse to sin and die. They need to be born again to be in the image of God and to live with God as their Father. So baptize them and teach them. And what do we teach them? Well, all the apostles had the old copy of Luther's Small Catechism. No, but that's what we have. And again, the six chief parts of Luther's catechism are basically, what are they? They're the Ten Commandments, the moral code. They're the creed, who God is. It's the Lord's Prayer. And then it's baptism, which Christ commanded, teaching them all things I have commanded you. So there's baptism, there's the Lord's Supper, all things I have commanded you. And there's the office of the keys and the forgiveness of sins, all things I have commanded you. So I got a tongue in my cheek, but what he's commanding us to do is to baptize and to teach the small catechism. And that's what we've done. We brought in three new members who are catechized today. Why? Because Jesus commanded us to do it. And by God's grace, the Holy Spirit has reached each of these people, and they are committed to be Christians in the Lord and to learn from him.
Just one quick question. What was the C that's writing there? What's that in there?
When I cut and pasted it, I forgot to eliminate it. Yes? Well, again, I don't mean to push back on the good things that you're saying. But in the end, that last sentence, we shouldn't forget that either. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Which means not just in his word, but in his incarnation. He's there in the word and the sacrament to be with them always to the end of the age. God's peace go with you. See you this afternoon, I hope.